Good morning.
As I was praying, this makes me really nervous to be up here, but as I was praying, I was just reminded of what a great honor and privilege we have just to read God's word. And so this morning's scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. If you would like to follow along in a Bible and you don't have one of your own, there are some in the racks below the chairs in front of you, and it's also going to be placed on the screen behind me. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you extinguish all flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, it is indeed a privilege to be in your house, to open your word together. I thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ who are faithful to come into fellowship, come into spur each other on, to encourage one another, to worship together, and to learn together from your word. We pray this morning that you would guard us from error, that your truth would touch our hearts this morning, and it would change who we are. It would change how we react, how we live in this world, so that we could do so to your honor and to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, we continue through. We're almost to the end of our discussion on the armor of God. We're going to focus this morning on a part of verse 17. Let me read just that one verse to you. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, last week, I spent a considerable part of the time describing the battlefield in our spiritual warfare. And that battlefield is, in my opinion, I think it is proven in the lives of people and even in the content of God's word, that battlefield is the mind. Our desires, our passions, our motives, those things that influence how we react to situations and then determine how we're going to behave. But you'll note in Scripture that very rarely, if ever, does Jesus or the writers hone in on your behavior and stop there. They generally will go beyond that to issues of the heart. And I think, and you can check me on this, you can go and watch the YouTube video or listen to the sermon from our website, but I believe that I did not ever ask you to change your behavior in last week's message. What I tried to do was focus in deeper than that. I made an effort to guide you into examining your heart and your mind and those desires, those wants, those things that influence your behavior. How do you think? Are your thoughts solely guided by God and His Word? How do your emotions guide your responses to every situation? That's kind of where we went last week. The next question, if you're going to analyze your life, would be, how does that analysis of your mind translate into your behavior? Are your mental responses leading to God-honoring behavior? But our focus last week was not on the behavior, but everything that led up to that point. because I'm convinced, again, that the battlefield for the Christians is largely in our mind. Now, I know there are some things that happen to our bodies that cause temptations. There can be illnesses or injuries, any number of things. So I'm not saying that there is no physical aspect to our life. We live in a physical world, and we have physical bodies. So I acknowledge that. But when it comes to temptations, and when it comes to some of the trials that we face, the largest part of the battle is in our mind. And you see, Satan wants to attack the mind. And that's the way he attacked Eve in the Garden of Eden. You can read that story in Genesis chapter 3. Paul actually refers to that in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So that's how Satan attacked Eve, and I think that's how he attacks most of us, is in our mind. So I think the discussion last week on the importance of what goes on in our mind leads very well to our discussion this week. When we're talking about the mind, it should convince you of the need for a proper helmet to protect your head and then by extension, your mind. You see, Roman soldiers, during the days that Paul wrote this, they would wear a helmet made of bronze. It was essentially a padded bronze bowl with extra little pieces for the forehead and for your cheeks to protect them, and even the back of your neck. Sometimes there were attachments for that, because obviously a soldier's head must be defended, especially in hand-to-hand combat, because that's where the deadliest blows can be landed, is on your head. And also the head controls the rest of the body, so you damage or injure it and the soldier is no longer able to fight. And again, Paul's language in this verse echoes a passage in Isaiah 59 that we've read before. It describes Yahweh's armor. In Isaiah 59, verse 17, it says, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." So this is the armor. This is the helmet that soldiers would wear. So in this verse, in verse 17, we see another urgent command to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. So maybe a little less obviously than some in the past, the gospel is again involved here with these promises of Scripture that ties all of this armor together. We have the helmet of salvation to protect our head and the Word of God that we use as a sword. Paul uses both of the, or combines both of these pieces into this one verse, and they are connected. Salvation and the Word of God are connected. The Word, the story of Scripture, is the story of redemption for mankind and salvation. Our salvation, if you are saved, you received that salvation in its beginnings by hearing the gospel, which is contained in God's Word. So they're all connected. So Paul connects them in this verse. They're all needed to fight the battle. But today, even though Paul connects them, we're going to disconnect them. And we're just going to talk about the helmet of salvation this week. We'll hit the sword of the Spirit next week. So there is a subtle difference here. You see the command, take. Now we've seen that before, back in verses 13 and verse 16. But Paul uses a different Greek word here. In verse 13 and verse 16, the word that he uses in the Greek language literally means to take up. And most of your English translations will say that, take up the full armor of God. The verse here in 17 is different. It translates as receive or accept. So you offer me a gift, I take it. That's the idea. And perhaps that's an appropriate choice given the fact that Paul likens the helmet to salvation. Salvation is not something you can grasp on your own. You see it and you just grab it. Salvation is offered to you freely by God. And your responsibility is to accept it by faith. It is a gift of forgiveness and justification. So we take it in that way. The helmet does not refer to salvation in the sense of, he's not saying, accept Jesus Christ as Savior as part of your armor. Of course, that's what we want every person to do, but that's not what this verse is telling us. The only people who can take up the armor of God at all, in fact, the only people who war against the devil and his allies are saved people. So he's not telling you in this verse, go get saved so you can fight against the devil. No, this passage is written to Christians, so that's not exactly what he's talking about here. Salvation is something that believers already possess, but we continue to appropriate it by faith. The meaning here is that the believer must maintain a consciousness of that salvation and the protection that it gives. It recognizes our new identity in Christ, which is what we talked about a little last week. Those thoughts, those reactions to the world around you are molded differently now because where sin once controlled you, where you were once a slave to sin, Jesus Christ now reigns. So that is your identity. That consciousness, we need to retain that consciousness at all times in our mind. The fact that this helmet is related to salvation by Paul just should tell you that that's where Satan's attacks come often. Your security, your assurance in Christ is one of those areas that Satan will attack. In fact, if Satan attacked us with a broadsword the way Roman soldiers' enemies might, the two edges of that would be discouragement and doubt. I think those are two ways that Satan attacks Christians frequently. There are two areas, I think, that we're very susceptible to attack. To discourage a believer, Satan can point out lots of things in our life, can't he? I would hate to make a journal or a ledger sheet where all of my good properties over here, the reasons God should accept me, and then all my bad properties are over here. Man, that's discouraging just thinking about that. But Satan can do that. He will point out to you your failures, your sins, the unresolved problems that you face in your life. He may even point out to you things like your poor health. Whatever else in your life seems negative, he'll bring that to the surface, bring that to your attention to cause you to lose confidence in the love and in the care of our Heavenly Father. Discouragement. And it can come in a variety of times. Even after times of distinct triumph or victory. You may remember the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember Elijah defeated 450 prophets of Baal. You remember the big showdown they had on top of the mountain where he called down fire from heaven to prove that God, his God, our God, is the real God. 450 false prophets. Now, when the queen of the day heard about this, her name was Jezebel, she was not a happy lady. In fact, in 1 Kings 19:2, we have her response to all of this, because not only did Elijah defeat the prophets in this contest, but he killed them as well. Verse 2 of 1 Kings 19 says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So make the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.' So Elijah, tomorrow I'm coming after you, and tomorrow you'll be as dead as they are." Okay, he just fought 450 prophets of Baal and won. One lady, now she's the queen, she's not just a normal lady, she's powerful, I get that. One lady says, "I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow." Scared Elijah to death. The Bible says, "He was afraid and he arose and ran for his life It says, and then he came and he sat down under a broom tree and he asked that he might die. Now, if you know the story, you know that God did not allow him to die, but he sent an angel twice to take care of him. You see, Elijah was hopeless. He thought he was the only man in Israel still faithful to God. But God told him, Elijah, you're wrong about that. There are 7,000 other men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. There's a lot we can learn from this story. One of the things we can learn is that even in our times of triumph and victory, we still need to maintain a wartime footing and be alert for the attacks of Satan, because for Satan, the battle is never over. He loves to attack us with discouragement the very moment we think we're safe. And I will tell you this, that in this life, on this earth, you are never safe. We need to just do away with the peacetime mentality. We are at war. One of the measures of a person's character, to me, is what it takes to stop them. Some people retreat as soon as the first shot is fired, and others just carry on through battle after battle after battle. They prove themselves faithful through all of those. Satan will try to discourage and deter you from your work at every point, through victories and through defeats. He will remind you of the dangers. He will set up every possible object in your path to destroy your assurance of Christ. But there are other times Satan can discourage us as well, not just after the heat of battle and you sense a victory. But what about times you see other believers going through times of trial? That can be a source of discouragement as well. You may remember back in chapter 3, Paul writes, Paul understood that the Ephesian believers were concerned because when he wrote this, he was in prison. And so in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Don't worry about me. God has me in his hand. Here's what you need to do. And then he continues to write the letter to the Ephesians. Also, I think Satan can tempt us to discouragement when we cannot see results from our service to the Lord. I think the Galatians probably suffered from this. Paul wrote to them in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. When you can't see results from your service to God, very well-known passage. Some of these passages, I don't know, as soon as you put them on a plaque, they tend to become a cliche, don't they? I hate to see Bible verses on plaques because I don't know, maybe that's just me. They become sort of clichéd. This is one of those verses, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So don't grow weary in doing good. For in due time, in due season, we will reap if we don't give up. The results of your service are not your responsibility. They're God's. You remember we plant or we water. You remember the passage about Paul and Apollos? But God brings the harvest. So if you're a teacher, or if you go out on our evangelism group, or if you serve in the block party and you talk to person after person after person and none of them come to church here, don't grow weary in doing good. You're planting seeds. Maybe some other church benefits from that. They may decide, I need to go to church, but I'm going to go to this one closer to my house. So we don't become discouraged if we do not see results from our service. So discouragement, I think, is how Satan can attack us. The other side of that sword, the other edge on it, would be doubt. because doubt is what oftentimes will lead to discouragement. Doubts about the truths of God, including doubts about our own salvation. These are terribly discouraging for a believer. If you doubt God's goodness and His dependability, maybe your relationship to Him seems uncertain, then you have no purpose, no basis, rather, for your hope. And hopelessness leads directly to discouragement. The person who thinks he has nothing worthwhile to look forward to has no reason to fight or to work or to live responsibly. In fact, Paul understands this. If he says, if this disappointing life, if this unpleasant earthly life is all that we have to look forward to, then we of all men are most to be pitied. You see, our hope is not grounded in this world. We have a hope beyond this world. We'll talk about that in a moment. Perhaps Satan's most disturbing attack against believers is when he tempts them to think that they have lost or could lose their salvation. I think few things are more paralyzing, more unproductive, more miserable for a believer, and lead to more insecurity than that temptation to doubt. So if this describes you, if you've gone through times like that, I want to share with you the words of Jesus. My words don't mean much. John chapter 14, verse 27, this is Jesus speaking. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In John 16, verse 33, he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. The opposite of worry. But how can a doubting heart have peace? How can a person who lives in continual uncertainty about his own salvation be comforted by promises like this one? I mean, if you're uncertain of your salvation, then you're uncertain about whether these promises even apply to you. If you lose your salvation, you obviously lose these promises. How could you not have a troubled and fearful heart? Those promises would be a cruel mockery. When the Apostle John wrote his first epistle, 1 John, one of the reasons, one of the central truths, really, of that passage is the certainty of a believer's knowledge of Christ. In 1 John, let me just read a couple of passages to you. 1 John 2, 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. 1 John 2, 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. 1 John 3, 2, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3, 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. In fact, the very purpose for Him writing the book is shown in a couple of passages. 1 John 1, 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Of course, Satan's plans for us is just the opposite. He will try to drive a wedge between you and your assurance of Christ, your assurance of salvation at every opportunity. He's out to cause you to doubt God's promises, to doubt His power, to doubt His goodness, His truth, to even doubt His ability or His willingness to keep you saved. Because if He succeeds in those, He's robbed you of your joy. He's robbed you of your hope. In response to that, Jesus also has some answers. In John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." John 6:39, just a couple of verses later, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." You see, absolutely no circumstance, no failure, no shortcoming, no sin, no matter how serious, can cause God, either Jesus or his Father, to disown a person who is saved. Nor can any other person or thing ever snatch them out of the hand of the Son of God or out of the hand of God the Father. John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's Jesus speaking. Verse 29. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Do you see the sense of security that you have in those verses? The assurance that no one can snatch you out of God's hand, even yourself, even in your own doubts? I think that's why Paul says things like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Not much wavering in that statement, is there? That's pretty confident. Let's talk a little bit about this security that we have in our salvation. The first thing I think we need to understand is that our security, our assurance of our position in Christ, of our salvation, is not based on us. Aren't you glad? As Christians, you see, we live under a new system. The security is not dependent upon our works, but it's dependent upon God's grace. Romans 6:14 describes this new system that we live under, that legislates for us now. It says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." You see, since we are under this system of grace, we're not treated according to what we deserve. Romans chapter 11, verse 6, "But if it is by grace," which he said it was in the previous verse, "it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Sometimes Paul and his teaching gets so basic. You can't believe in the grace of God and think you can please God by your works, because that wouldn't be grace. If you're rewarded according to your works, that's your wages. If you're rewarded despite your works, that's grace. And that's the system we're under right now. So your security, your assurance of Jesus Christ is not based on you. It's based on God and his grace. If you recall, when we studied through Ephesians chapter 1, however long ago that was, we read this verse, how God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you were chosen by him before the foundation of the world. All right. That electing love, then, you have to conclude, is wholly in God, not in you. You weren't here. He made that choice before the foundation of the world. So it's wholly a thing of God, that electing love. And so nothing in the believer can change the purpose of that love. Why did God choose you? He chose you to be adopted as a son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So if that love and if that choice was wholly in God, then nothing can thwart that in you. You were not a part of that decision. It was solely God. And so nothing in you can thwart the purpose of that. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then he goes on to write the verse we read just earlier. Nothing can separate us. Martin Luther says it this way: God's decree of predestination is firm and certain, and the necessity resulting from it is in like manner immovable and cannot take place and cannot but take place. For we ourselves are so feeble that if the matter were left in our hands, very few, or rather none, would be saved, but Satan would overcome us all. The more we think on these matters, the more thankful we are that our security and salvation is not dependent upon our own weak nature, but it is dependent upon God's constant sustaining grace and power. You can rest in the security of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Put on the helmet of salvation. Kind of tying this message into last week's message, another way to look at that helmet is a mind that is controlled by the principles and precepts of God Himself. It's too bad that so many Christians, I really think they have the idea that intellect doesn't matter. It's all about relationship. And it is about relationship, but your intellect is important because it plays a vital role in your Christian life, in your growth, in your service, in your victory. When Christ controls your mind, when you are making those choices and responding to the things in your life in a godly manner, Satan will find it much more difficult to lead you astray. The Christian who studies his Bible and learns the biblical doctrines contained in it, you're not going to be led astray that easily. And so that mind being controlled by Christ is crucial. Ephesians 4:21 says that we need to be taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, wherever Paul ministered to new converts, he always taught them the truths of the Word of God as part of this helmet. He wrote to the persecuted, the discouraged, I think, believers in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is a passage that's pretty parallel to the one in Ephesians. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. You see, Paul here changes very slightly the emphasis from just salvation to the hope of salvation. We have a hope, which is not like a wish. Hope here means a settled, secure knowledge of what is going to happen. You see, our salvation, this helmet of salvation is broken into a past, a present, and a future element. If you accepted Christ as Savior, when you did that, however many years ago it was, that's what we call justification. Your sins were forgiven. Remember we talked about propitiation. Christ was that sacrifice that satisfied the demands of God's justice. We also experience expiation then. Our sins are separated from us. Scripture says as far as the east is from the west. That's justification. That happens the moment you accept Christ as Savior. You're forgiven. The second phase is what we're going through right now. We'll call that our sanctification. As we fight the battles of life, as trials and temptations come our way, as life in some ways gets harder rather than easier, that's where we work out our salvation, sanctification. The hope of our salvation is in the future, and that is glorification, when we will see Him as He is, when we will gather around those people around the throne of God in heaven and say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We worship alongside all the believers throughout all the ages. That's our hope. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin. Eternity with Christ. Paul's spiritual helmet was his firm hope in the completion of his salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." When Paul says these light and momentary afflictions, you need to read the things that happened to Paul. The times he was beaten, the times he was shipwrecked, the time he was alone, in danger on the highway, in danger in the country, imprisoned. And these are just light and momentary afflictions. They're really not even worth mentioning compared to the glory that we'll experience one day. Again, Galatians 6, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up." We have a hope beyond today. That's part of the salvation that forms our helmet. I'm going to ask our worship team to come to the front, prepare to close, as we close today by just reminding you that Satan will attack. He will attack your minds with discouragement and doubt, especially doubt about your salvation, because that is the most crippling. That's why we need that helmet of salvation, a conscious awareness of what our salvation is, what it has attained for us, and how secure we are in it. We strengthen our mind with the truths of Scripture, of God's promises. We strengthen our mind with the knowledge of our position in Him. We are in Christ through grace. Then when the battle is over, when the hope of our salvation becomes reality, then we can sing together with assurance the words of the great hymn from 1866 written by Samuel Stone. The hymn is called "The Church's One Foundation." It says, "Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." That is the hope of our salvation. We're going to win. Then we can rest. Until then, we take up the armor of God. And as part of that, we take the helmet of salvation. Let's pray together.